You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. There is a handout on the back table. In case you missed that, that might help following along this morning. This sermon is not especially crafted to the holiday weekend in our nation, though it applies at points. It's simply the next text in our walk through the book of Genesis. So, we are in Genesis chapter 9 and verses 1 through 7 this morning. Recent events in our nation, I think, keenly remind us that the United States of America has to reckon with man's created role, as indeed it has not done for a very long time, as the nation at large. The Declaration of Independence, in its opening section, includes words like these. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Though these ideas have been held by many people who are not truly Christians, and we recognize that, and though they've often been perverted from their original intention as well, they are founded on biblical truth that we'll again encounter in our text today. In the first chapter of Genesis, on the sixth day of creation, we began to learn earlier on in this series of man's created role. Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. That was the conclusion of day six of creation, way back at the beginning of this book of Genesis. But in Genesis chapters 3 and following, we've also rehearsed the account of the original sin of our first parents. This original sin made condemned rebels of our entire race. Adam's guilt was imputed to his posterity, and his depravity was passed on to the entire race. Only the virgin-born Emmanuel would enter our race guiltless and pure after that. Over the centuries after our fall, mankind's evil reached a terrible crescendo. In Genesis 6, I hope you remember that we read in Genesis 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So God warned Noah of the global flood, which he would send to wipe out all life from the dry land. God instructed Noah to build an ark, a huge wooden vessel that would save Noah's family, along with every kind of land animal, from destruction. And once the ark was built and its occupants shut inside, the flood came just as God had said. It came and it utterly destroyed that old world. And more than a year after the flood began, Noah and his family and the beasts emerged from the ark into a new world. And at the end of Genesis 8, last time we were in the book of Genesis, we read, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" That was, of course, 3 weeks ago when we were there in the text. And those words give hope for mankind, but they also might prompt questions. If fallen man is still fallen and depraved, if the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, then has humanity's created role changed? Is mankind no longer God's sacred representative, as when God made man good? Genesis chapter 1. Has that changed? Has man's exalted mandate of fruitful dominion expired? Well, the answer to these questions is a resounding no. And our sermon text this morning will show that. We will see man's created role reinforced here, as Noah and his sons and their wives have just stepped off the ark. They've offered sacrifice on the altar. God has accepted them. Now the world will be repopulated. So let's read Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7 together. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it.'" That's the end of our text for this morning. So the big idea, I think, here in this text is that in connection with the Noahic covenant, this covenant God is going to make with Noah and indeed with all the earth in the verses immediately following this, in connection with this covenant with Noah, God reinforced man's created role. They're starting out fresh in a new world, as it were. And this is the proper time for God to reinforce who man is, what he created man to be, and how that will play out now on this side of the flood. First of all, verses 1 through 4, we see, as we look at man's created role that's reinforced here, we see its mandate of fruitful dominion. Humanity, as he has been created, has a mandate of fruitful dominion. Verse 1, you see the original blessing that mankind received in Genesis 1. We read that earlier. We see that reaffirmed. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So he's repeating what he said in Genesis 1. That hasn't changed since creation and the fall. The original blessing is reaffirmed. He blessed Noah and his sons. And again, if we believe the scriptures, We are all descendants. Everyone on earth are descendants of Noah and his sons. And so, through blessing Noah and his sons, God has blessed us in this way. He's blessed our race and said to us, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 2, the original dominion, which was pronounced in Genesis 1, is reinforced. God says in verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. As Gordon Wenham mentions, superficially, this verse simply repeats the second part of Genesis 1:28, with slight variation in wording and order. But Wenham also mentions here that the exact wording now is distinctly military terminology. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon them. And into your hands they have been given. That implies that man has the power of life and death over the animal kingdom. So, there is a repeated emphasis here on dominion from Genesis 1, but there's a slightly different flavor now. Remember, this is still after the fall, after mankind's fall into sin, and after that fall caused the world to be brought under a curse. Things are still different now. So this dominion takes on a somewhat darker hue here. This dread and terror of man is now imposed on the animal kingdom by God. In one sense, it's a blessing to man for his preservation in a fallen and cursed world. It reinforces his dominion over nature, even though that dominion is imperfect now. In another sense, this fear of man is a further outworking of the curse on the creatures under man's dominion. All is not well in the world, and so there's a necessary fear between the animal kingdom and man. Man is a sinner condemned to death, and so all creation under him shoulders a heavy burden, as Romans chapter 8 would tell us. Have you ever noticed that this is a reality in our world? That often beasts larger and more powerful than us are scared of us. They're afraid of man. Why is that? This text tells us why that is. God has imposed that on the animal kingdom for his good purposes. Then there's the original diet expanded in verses 3 through 4. In Genesis 1, we heard God give every green plant, give the vegetation for food to man and the animals. But of course, in an altered world under the curse, many beasts became no longer vegetarian. And now, God gives as a good gift, he gives meat to man as well as vegetation to eat. Verse 3 says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life. For that word for life is nephesh, it's the same Hebrew word for soul, but life is the right idea. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So this tells us that ever since the days of Noah, every creature of God is good for food. This is affirmed elsewhere, of course. You remember 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes of how some false teachings will come in, and they act as if good things that God has given to us to be enjoyed are bad things. And he uses the example of food. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God, that is, by God's pronouncement on the subject, and prayer. So, mankind as a race now does not need to be vegetarian. Some may find it useful for their own personal health, but in general, God has given us humans now meat to eat, as well as the plants. But verse 4, notice here, gives one prohibition in the middle of this lavish provision. Does that sound familiar? Remember in Eden? Of all the trees you may freely eat, but not of this tree. We have that sort of a pattern here again. One prohibition in the midst of this lavish provision. Meat must not be eaten with the blood, it says. Now, I'm no scientist, but from what I understand, this isn't talking about eating rare meat, by the way. The red liquid in a rare steak is moisture combined with myoglobin, I have read, not blood. So don't misapply this and swear off rare steaks because of this text. But God says here, don't eat the meat with the blood. And this prohibition is explained further later in the Law of Moses. Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 14. God said there, in that context of giving the law to Israel, he said, if anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, and notice, it's not just a Jewish thing, but he says, anyone living in the land of Israel, even if they're a foreigner, there are certain things they can't do either. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. We also hear about this in the New Testament. Do you remember where? We find James, the Lord's brother, giving his judgment as an elder in the church at Jerusalem about what sort of instructions they should give to Gentile converts. What lifestyle changes will this conversion require of Gentiles? He denies that Gentile Christians should keep the law of Moses as such. They don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to keep Israel's ceremonial laws. The Gentiles are not required to become Jews, but they must simply keep the unchanging moral law of God. But notice which examples James uses to summarize the moral law. Acts 15, verse 19, James says, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. That is, don't lay on them these heavy burdens we've been talking about from the law of Moses. But should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And then that's repeated in the letter they sent to the Gentile churches, where it says, Acts 15, 28, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. It's repeated again, Acts 21:25. The Jerusalem elders comment here. They say, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, some interpreters, like John Calvin, have thought that this prohibition of eating blood was only temporary for the early days of the church. I think he's wrong about that. The rest of these matters connected with the covenant with Noah are in effect for as long as the earth remains in context. And the New Testament confirms that. But again, the apostles and elders at Jerusalem did not instruct Gentile Christians like us. They didn't instruct us to observe certain parts of the ceremonial law as such. We don't need to hang on to a few aspects of the old covenant to pacify Jewish people. But the Gentile Christians must obey God's moral law. And this meant some basic lifestyle changes for first century Gentiles. So, no feasting in pagan temples. And that was what the things offered to idols was referring to in context. And with that specific wording. No sexual immorality, which was very common in that day. And no eating blood or what had been strangled. Now again, this respect for blood, though it was commanded before Moses, it was further explained through Moses. Respect for blood, it says, is respect for life and for the atoning function of blood. We read there in Leviticus, God said, I gave you the blood for atonement on the altar. So there's an added layer there. This respect for blood is also partly because of the function of blood in the sacrificial system. So H.C. Leupold, the old Lutheran commentator, he says, this provision then of Noah's time prepares for the sacrificial use of blood and that which is to be sacred in sacrifice. In fact, is the heart and essence of the sacrifice should hardly be employed that a man may glut his appetite with it. In fact, he says, it is not an overstatement of the case to remark that ultimately this restriction is made in view of the sanctity of the blood of our great high priest, who is both priest and sacrifice. Well, there was this first way in which man's created role was reinforced. And now we come to the second way in verses 5 through 7. In verses 5 through 7, we see about man's created role. We see its sanctity, its holiness, its sacred nature as God's image. God made man in his own image. And so that makes man's life sacred. So verse 5, we see that man's lifeblood is required from man and beast. God says, verse 5, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, or literally from the hand of a man, his brother, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. So if a beast kills a man, as John Gill remarks, should a beast kill a man or be the instrument of shedding his blood, it should be slain for it, which was done partly to show the great regard God has to the life of man, and partly to punish men for not taking more care of their beasts, as well as to be an example to others to be more careful and to lessen the number of harmful creatures. We see this show up in the Law of Moses too. Exodus 21, verse 28. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So in addition to the life for life, there's the repayment for lost wages from the slave. Now, when we read laws like this in the Law of Moses, understand we're not under these laws this way. We're not Israel. We're not Israel in the land. But there is what we would call a general equity here. There, we should see the laws God gave to Israel and see what God considers just in these sorts of situations. And it should inform us in our view of what justice is. And here, Exodus 21 is just reflecting what God had already told Noah. God had said that if a beast takes a man's life, I will require it of the beast. Meaning, I want you to take the life of the beast if it takes the life of a human. But then we see, from the hand of a man, his brother, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. The brotherhood of man is brought out here. We're all of one race. Strictly speaking, we are not different races. We're all one race. And so we all have a basic brotherhood by creation. And so, when we consider the life of another human being, it's the life of our brother, our sister. And this, in the context of Genesis, it echoes the fact that Cain murdered his brother Abel. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. We are to guard the life of our fellow men. They are our brothers. And we should guard their life. And this idea of God requiring the life of man, it flows into verse 6 here, where we see capital punishment commanded by God. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Remember, the idea of being the image and likeness of God means you are the special representative of God, showing his glory in a finite way, because you're a creature, but showing his glory in the earth, having delegated authority from him, having dominion over the earth. So when you lash out against the life of a human, you're lashing out against the Creator. That's why whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For, because God made man in his own image. And the way the Hebrew is put together here, repeating everything in reverse order, it's called a chiasm. But it's emphasizing the strict correspondence of punishment to offense. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. It is justice. It is not overwrought vengeance. It's not cruelty. It's not someone having a temper tantrum and lashing out. No, capital punishment commanded by God is just because it is equal to the offense. And it's just because it doesn't answer the offense with a slap on the wrist. It doesn't say, well, in effect, that life you took wasn't that valuable. This is punishment that is equal to the offense. That's important. Now, this is also not a simple statement of principle or fact. By man his blood will be shed, like when Jesus said, for instance, all who take the sword will perish by the sword. This here in the Hebrew is an imperative. It's a command, like in the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. That's not a statement of fact. It's a command. Do not do that. Here it says, by man shall his blood be shed. It's saying, in effect, to mankind, you are responsible to take the life of murderers. That's what it's saying. God commands mankind as a race, you shall kill murderers. Now, taken in the light of the rest of Scripture, this is, first of all, executed by human government. Capital punishment is commanded by God. It's executed by human government. God requires man to execute just vengeance on murderers. This is a delegated authority and duty from the Creator. But then, as the law of God is explained in the rest of the Torah, the five books of Moses here, in fact, in all the Scriptures, it's evident that this kind of just vengeance would normally operate along with adequate evidence of witnesses in a court of law. So again, this is not simply vigilante justice. This is not saying if you think privately that someone else probably murdered someone, or even if you know it, it's not saying you go out and immediately take this upon yourself. No, justice involves, as God's word tells us, adequate witnesses, adequate testimony, a court of law. And so this text in Genesis 9 introduces an institution beyond that of the family. It introduces civil government with its function of criminal justice. And the principle here of punishment fitting the crime extends beyond capital punishment for murder to other and lesser crimes. The principle we see in the Scriptures often shows up here. There is an extreme example given which also applies to lesser things. Later we see in God's law given to Moses, for instance, if someone steals something, they have to repay it, with additional, in fact. But if you take a life is required. If you take something, possession, someone has to give back what they stole. Now, in Genesis 9, again, it's not prescribing the death penalty for something like involuntary manslaughter. Intentional murder is what merits the death penalty. This is what God's talking about. Intentional murder can be premeditated or it might be committed in momentary passion, but that's different than involuntary manslaughter. For instance, Exodus 21, verse 12, God says, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, that is, it was an accident, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee." Referring to the city of refuge, where a person who accidentally killed another could be safe from someone who might take their life. "But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." That's what that scripture says. Let's talk about a few further implications of this text. This is primarily speaking, Genesis 9:6, to the duty of civil government, but it also has further implications. There's ample justification here for someone to kill a murderous aggressor to defend innocent life in a moment of immediate danger. Those intent on murder have forfeited their own lives in such situations. And this extends even to scenarios such as home invasion at night when a petty thief can't be distinguished from a murderous robber. Exodus 22:2, "If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him." So God acknowledges in this case law in Exodus, he acknowledges there are different circumstances. Sometimes you can't adequately judge a threat until it's too late. Other times you can. Judge a threat like this. Again, the old Lutheran, H.C. Leupold, also speaks carefully about how this text in Genesis 9 applies to unusual situations outside governmental jurisdiction. He says, "It is true that this fundamental ordinance does not specify details as to how it is to be carried out, except that the work is to be done by man." In other words, the ordinance is made elastic enough to cover all conditions. When at first no formally constituted government is at hand, to be the agent, then individuals will be authorized to act. Under certain circumstances, on the frontiers of civilization, such a situation may arise even at this late date, he says. Now, we also have to understand that civil government must employ the power of the sword not just against domestic threats, like murder, but civil government should also employ the power of the sword against the threat of murderous aggression by foreign powers. So here we have one of the foundations of the Scriptures, what the Scripture assumes, the reality of just wars. See, there's so much here that's rooted down deep in Genesis, that without this, it's no wonder that there's going to be confusion in our society. If we have no foundation for what is just, it's going to be chaos. Now, again, as we said earlier, this whole idea of capital punishment delegated by God to civil government, it's explained by God's image in man. Man's creation in God's image and likeness has not changed. The image of God in man does not depend on so-called quality of life. It doesn't depend on mental capacity or bodily condition. It doesn't depend on maturity or ethnicity or social status or economic class or anything else. Anyone conceived as the offspring of Adam and Eve is made in the image of God. All human life is sacred. Now, as we finish up our text, verse 7, we see again abundant procreation reiterated for image bearers. Verse 7, flowing out from this focus on the life of man as God's image, verse 7 says, "And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." In one sense, this is just repeating verse 1, of course. But, again, in the Hebrew, it's worded in such a way that it's showing there's a contrast intended with verse 6. So, as for you, in contrast to taking life, as for you, abundantly produce life on the earth. Reproduce God's image in man by being fruitful and multiplying and swarming, you could say it, in the earth. Be very pro-life. John Gill wrote, "Instead of taking away the lives of men, the great concern should be to multiply them. And this indeed is one reason of the above law, to prevent the decrease and ruin of mankind." Well, that's the text. And it's packed full of implications, of course. What are some resulting applications we should take from this? Well, I do want to exhort you, be faithful to exhort you in line with what we've just heard in several ways. First of all, what should you do in response to a text like this? First of all, you should promote human flourishing. Promote human flourishing. Multiplied procreation of our race is still our divine mandate as a race. And human civilization of the earth is still our divine mandate. This gives us a lot of direction and purpose, just as the created beings that we are. No, we should not stop having babies, as we've talked about before. No, we should not despise large families, even. No, singleness and celibacy, though it's the holy calling of some people, it should not be the norm for all godly Christians everywhere. That is, the ideal for every Christian is not to just be celibate and abstain from having a family. That's not more spiritual. Celibacy isn't more spiritual than having a family. No, a man and his wife should not aspire to have no children. Sadly, childlessness is a very real thing. But people shouldn't make it their goal in life, to, if they are married, to just have no children. The creation mandate to fill the earth and subdue it is not the same as the redemptive mission of the church. Let's be clear on that. If we do this, this doesn't mean we're doing gospel work. It just means we're being human, as we ought to be. But at the same time, this is still the basic mission of mankind as God's special creation. We are to fill the earth and subdue it and rule it wisely as God's representatives. And I said that human civilization of the earth is still our divine mandate. The fact of human society and culture, yes, it's terribly marred by sin and the curse, but human society and culture itself is a good thing. It's not bad. We ought to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And so this flows into the second exhortation, which is to recognize human dominion. Understand and recognize the role God has given man. Mankind is God's special creation, distinct from the beasts. We are not just another animal. We are creatures like the beasts, but God has placed us above them. He's given us dominion, as Psalm 8 expresses so well. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When we look at our God, we are as nothing. And yet it's marvelously true that God has given us dominion and glory as his special creation. Now, this being the case, only idolatry will elevate animals or the natural world above mankind, as if, for instance, perhaps the world would be better off without our race. It's only idolatry that gives that sort of a mindset to people. The Torah is clear about this. We should care for animal life, so much so that killing someone else's animal should require the animal's replacement. But animal life does not possess the sanctity of human life. Notice the distinction here. Again, Leviticus 24:17. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. Animal life is precious, but human life is far more precious. So only idolatry elevates animals or the natural world above mankind. And Romans chapter 1 tells us where this sort of idolatry comes from. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, which, remember, is reflected in us being the image of God, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, idols, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. See the progression here. When we as humans revolt against our Maker and we want to make our own law for ourselves, we are not thankful to our Creator. We don't want to acknowledge Him in our thinking. Then we turn from His glory and we start to make it all about us as man. So man is the one that's worshipped. Or then it goes even lower. The creatures under us begin to be objects of worship, objects of reverence that's due to God alone. And that's how everything gets turned upside down. In the thinking of very intelligent people otherwise, it's not just that people have a very low IQ and that's why they reverence animals to a wrong extent. No. It's a spiritual matter. But positively, as we recognize human dominion, we ought to understand that mankind has great responsibilities as lords of the earth. You, whoever you are, have no right to a purposeless, wasted life. You're God's special creation. You're given dominion with the rest of us. You have no right to live for trivial pursuits and petty pleasures. No right to ignore the natural world or your fellow men or politics or culture or industry or economics. It's all important. You, whoever you are, have been made as God's special representative on this earth. You are God's ruler, God's steward, made for glorious things. What would you think? What would you think of a royal family? You know, we Americans tend to get all enamored with the British royal family or others because we don't have one. But what would you think of a royal family with great resources and great authority even that wasted all that on gluttony and games? What would you think of that sort of royalty? You'd despise them, wouldn't you? They have so much. Look what they're doing with it. And yet, how often do we find ourselves doing that very thing? And if we are Christians, if we're redeemed from our sins by the blood of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, how much greater is our calling? Not only are we lords of the earth as humans, but we are now to use the things of this world for the sake of eternal things. We are to use this present world in such a way that we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, in such a way that we assert Christ's dominion over the nations, not in taking over the politics or something, don't mishear me. But we are to be making baptized disciples of all nations who embrace Christ's gospel and obey Christ's law. We have great responsibilities. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, to believers, to Christians. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And what are the next words? Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. That's what Peter had to say to Christians. And so that leads me to my third exhortation, which is to uphold civil government. Notice I didn't simply say submit to civil government, that's included. But Christians of all people should support and uphold the righteousness of civil government, the fact that it has a rightful place, a rightful standing as God's institution. Uphold civil government. Now, briefly, a few thoughts connected to that. In light of texts like Genesis 9 and the other texts in the Bible that build on this one, we learn that civil government has a few definite things it's in charge of, and it's primarily God's minister of justice. Public justice, especially criminal justice. That's not to say that civil government is only an avenger and nothing else. Civil government can have many positive contributions, maintaining public works, roads. We should support such things with our tax money. But the primary power of the civil government is and ought to be the power of the sword, according to Scripture. The power of the sword. Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct. That is, it's saying that's not their role. It's not saying that they never are a terror to good conduct. We'll talk about that. But it says, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience, for because of this you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Notice in Romans 13 what Paul says the civil government is there for. It's there for the sort of thing Genesis 9 talks about. The sword of God's wrath to avenge wrongdoing, especially things like murder. But recognizing that civil government is not an authority on its own, but it has a delegated authority from God, recognizing that, then, we ought to understand that criminal justice should be administered according to God's law. That is, according to the general equity laid out in God's Word, where we see God's moral law stated and applied in many different situations. And I'm being careful here because there are Christians who might go too far with this and who might apply things to the nations today that were only for Israel and their theocracy in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, God's moral law is unchanging, and it's laid out in Scripture, even in the law of Moses. And so criminal justice must be administered according to God's law. We are not free, when we have a say in our government, to tell our government, what's just? What kind of law should we have? Well, just figure it out. I'm sure you do fine. We are not free to tell our government that they don't have to pay attention to the Scriptures. They are accountable to the Creator to maintain real justice, not something that they came up with in their human brain. Civil government gets its authority from God, and therefore it may not use its authority to reject the rule of God Himself. That's important. God defines true justice, not the state. And so, if civil government declares it no crime to kill a child in the womb, that does not make it any less infanticide. And this is applied again in the law of Moses, Exodus 21, verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, that is, the child's healthy, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, that is, were you listening? If there is harm to a child that was in the womb, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for a hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That's a Hebrew way of saying the punishment must fit the crime, the damage that was done. God's law defines justice in criminal and civil law. And God's curse is on rulers who punish righteous behavior and enforce perverse morals and ethics. If Sodom decides to prosecute those who refuse to celebrate their heinous acts, if it decides to prosecute those who refuse to celebrate homosexual and transgender abominations, well, then Sodom's authority in such actions is a sham. In fact, it's insurrection against the High King of Heaven. That's what it is. Civil government, which redefines its role then, will answer to a higher king. No, we as individuals are not, again, to be vigilantes, we are not to strike out on our own to right all the wrongs in the world on our own. This isn't a call to us engaging in insurrection. I'm simply saying civil government must be told that they will answer to a higher king and a higher judge. Because sometimes civil government can sometimes abdicate its duty within its jurisdiction, and they will answer for that. Using correctional facilities for murderers. That's an abdication of the responsibility to implement capital punishment. Legalizing the murder of children in the womb. That's an abdication. Refusing to enforce our own righteous laws that are on the books. That's abdication. Likewise, civil government can usurp authority outside its jurisdiction. Sometimes civil government can infringe liberty of conscience and religious practice, or they might infringe the proper jurisdiction of churches or families, or they might try to redistribute wealth according to the false equity of socialism. All that is a usurpation. God did not give government those sorts of duties and job descriptions. Civil governments are and will be judged by the King of Kings. Now, for sake of time, there's more material I could present, but I'm going to skip ahead to the end. Let me just mention that Christians have hope. We don't just look at the wrongs in the world in despair. We anticipate a better kingdom ruled by God's righteous King. The New Testament church is the embassy of Christ's kingdom. And when that kingdom, when our King comes in visible glory, when Jesus Christ returns, this kingdom of which we are an embassy, it will fully come in this world. So we have hope. But fourth, what do we need to do in response to a text like this? We must affirm God's good law. Because God's nature and His word define what is right and what is wrong. As Christians, we are to understand that true righteousness and holiness are defined by God's own likeness. Ephesians 4, verse 24. God is the source of all good and right. And so who He is and what He says define right and wrong. So to redefine morality for ourselves is a high crime of treason. That's why Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." Further down it says that they will be consumed in God's judgment because it says they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Recognize if God's law is good, that makes all of us criminals because we're all sinners. 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." So condemned rebels like us have only one hope. The Scripture says that we must seek the Lord while He may be found and call on Him while He is near. "Let the wicked," that's us, that's you, "let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And how can a righteous God pardon the wicked? Well, it's only because there is one who has suffered death in the place of sinners and risen to give them eternal life. That's Jesus Christ. Romans 4:22. "That is why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Don't just go away from this sermon thinking about our country. Go away thinking about your soul. Think about God's law in relation to you. And be sure that you know the grace of Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, you are condemned by God. But in Christ, you can be justified, declared righteous by God, because Jesus died in the place of guilty sinners like us. And He rose to give us eternal life. Reconciled to God, reconciled to God's law, loving God's law, and now proclaiming the glories of this God that we once hated. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank You for this word You breathed out for us in Genesis. We feel our inadequacy to even receive it well, to even speak it well. Help us, Father, for Jesus' sake. I pray that we would not go away from Your word today proud because we think we're more righteous than others. Help us to go away humble, knowing our place before You, humbled by Your great mercy and grace to us. Help us to go away from Your word today changed to reflect You better and better appreciating Your mercy in Jesus Christ, knowing how in our natural state, we are so guilty before You. We are so perverse in light of Your good law. Help us to love Your law and Your gospel. And may Jesus Christ be praised by how we live out this word this coming week. And for those who are outside Christ, I ask, Lord, that You would convict them of their sin, of how they despise You in their hearts, and draw them sweetly to Yourself, understanding that Jesus is their only hope. We pray this in his name. Amen.